So good to see you all here this morning. We're going to continue our time of worship by diving into God's Word together. So if you would open your Bible to Psalm 19. Psalm chapter 19. And guests who are with us this morning, it's a joy to have you here. We're so glad you're here with us this morning. We're continuing our Stay Strong series, which is really bringing in for a landing 2 years of emphasis on growing in the Word and going strong to our community. And that's what we've been focusing on. And the hope here, as we bring all this together and sum it up in 4 weeks, is so that you will see the themes that we've been marinating in for 2 years are the very kinds of things that don't just make us strong, but keep us strong. That's why the name of the series is Stay Strong. This is how we get strong, and this is how we endure in the faith. Growing in the Word and going with the Word together. So that's why we're looking at these two things in this series for 4 weeks. This is week number two. So moving forward, Psalm 19. I gave you time to get there. I'm going to start reading in verse 7. It reads this way. The instruction of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad. The command of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are reliable and altogether righteous. They're more desirable than gold, than an abundance of pure gold, and sweeter than honey dripping from a honeycomb. In addition, your servant is warned by them, and in keeping them, there is abundant reward. Who perceives his unintentional sins? Cleanse me from my hidden faults. Moreover, keep your servant from willful sins. Do not let them rule me. Then I will be blameless and cleansed from blatant rebellion. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So Brook Hills Kids Ministry wonderfully emphasizes the importance of internalizing God's word, memorizing God's word. There's a very strategic program for getting God's word into their minds and into their hearts. I grew up in church. One of the things about our kids' ministry that's different from Brook Hills is we didn't really have an intentional program for internalizing and memorizing God's word. That said, I did memorize a verse of the Bible in 1984. And the reason that I remember that it was 1984 is I did a Google search last night to find out what year did Amy Grant write the song, "Thy Word is a Lamp unto My Feet and a light unto my path." Psalm 119, verse 105. Me and a bunch of other 80s kids memorized at least a verse when I was 9 years old. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. When I thought about that this week, I actually went over to the piano and I played that song and I sang that song again as I had sung it even as a kid. I remember my mom bought me a little Casio keyboard. And one of the first songs I learned to play was "Thy Word is a Lamp unto My Feet." And so I walked over to the piano here this week, sang that song. And what struck me is I learned this verse when I was about 9, and I had no idea how much I would need that truth. I had no idea how much I would need that lamp that this verse is talking about, that light in the midst of darkness. I'm going to need one of those. No idea how important that would be for my own formation, for my own life. The Word of God, there's just nothing like it. It's utterly transformative, incredibly powerful, life-giving. In the time of Martin Luther, who was born 1483, died 1546. This is the height of the Renaissance, about that particular time. And there was a desperate, among other things, there was a desperate need for the retrieval of the doctrine of Scripture. There was a desperate need for the retrieval of the Bible itself. And here's how Luther illustrated the problem. He said, the Bible is like, it's like this powerful, majestic, awesome lion that has tragically been caged by religion. And he said, and then in a perfect storm type of situation, human rationalism, which was at its height at that time, was throwing rocks into the cage mercilessly at the lion. And some who knew Luther and Luther knew them were saying, we can protect the lion by appealing to the powers of human rationalism and of human mind strength. And Luther said, rationalism isn't the answer. That's not how you protect the lion. The best way to protect the lion from attackers is open the cage. Here's how he said it. The Bible is like a lion. It does not need to be defended. Just let it loose and it will defend itself. That's a 500-year-old illustration that is famous because it shows that the Bible itself has its own power to transform our lives. Psalm 19 is amazing because in Psalm 19, you're hearing the lion roar. You are hearing, this is one of the unique places in the Bible where the Bible talks about the Bible. Where the Bible, as it were, prints out its resume and passes it across the table and says, here's what I can do in your life. What God's word can bring about in your life. And so Brook Hills, the secret of staying strong is right here. We're gonna look at two things. God's word satisfies our deepest need. Satisfies our deepest need. So there is purposeful structure in these verses. And you'll notice, just look down in the text, you'll notice there's a pattern where he talks about what the word of God is and then what the word of God does. And then he says another thing the word of God is and another thing the word of God does. That's the rhythm, right? So what it is, the instruction of the Lord is perfect. What it does, renewing one's life. What it is, the testimony of the Lord is trustworthy. What it does, making the inexperienced wise and so on. That way, we're not missing the point that the word changes us. The word is powerful. It is effective. How? And we're going to review a number of ways that are derived straight from this text. Number one, it turns us homeward. The word turns us homeward. The instruction of the Lord, he says, is perfect, renewing one's life, or another translation would say reviving the soul. The instruction of the Lord, when it says the instruction of the Lord is perfect, the word perfect here, it means integrity. It means unscathed, unblemished, blameless. You can have confidence in every word that you see here on the page of Scripture. And it says it's perfect in a certain direction. It's perfect in ability to achieve this aim, renewing, I love that phrase, renewing one's life. Now that word renewing, it means to turn back, not freshen up. It means to turn back. It's a common word that's used in the Old Testament for turning something back. So for example, when Noah sends the dove out from the ark in search of dry land, here's what we read in Genesis 8, verse 9. But the dove found no resting place for its foot. It returned to him in the ark. That word returned in the original language is the exact same word that's used here for renewing one's life, turning one back. When we've strayed from God, his word turns us back to him. I wonder if I'm alone in this. Have you ever gotten turned around spiritually? Ever? Maybe it's almost as though you wake up one morning and say, where even am I right now? I'm lost. I think that's what I am. I don't know where I am spiritually. You get turned around. That was basically the banner over my high school experience was Matt is all over the place. Matt is a mess. Matt does not know which way is up. Matt loves the Lord today. Tomorrow we'll see. Outcomes may vary. That was me in high school, and I'm so thankful. I remember it like it was yesterday. I remember getting in my Nissan Sentra and driving from New Orleans to my college in Dallas, and I'm driving up I-49, and it is pouring rain. I got my windshield wipers going as hard as they possibly can. Pouring rain outside, and I was weeping inside the car because somewhere on I-49, God turned me. And I got to college, and I got into my room in the GLT men's dorm, and I opened my Bible that day, and the next day, and the next day after that. It was the first time I ever read my Bible on a daily basis, and day by day, the Word of God straight up turned me, turned me back to Him. The great theologian of the fourth century, Aurelius Augustine, he was in every kind of mess you could possibly be in, and he was dying a little inside every day, and it's as though God was coaxing him and drawing him out and leading him one way and another, calling him to Himself. And Augustine didn't know how to get there, and he said, I looked around and I noticed actually there was a Bible nearby, and the words that came to my mind were in Latin, tola lege, which just means take up and read. And he said, so I went over to that Bible that was just strewn open, and I grabbed it, and I just flipped open to whatever page it would open up to, and the first words that I looked at were Romans chapter 13, verse 13 and 14, and he said, it's like the Spirit found my location in the world and said, I know exactly where you're at. Here's the verse. And Augustine said, it changed my life. Two verses, and here's how Augustine would look back on that moment. You, Lord, called and shouted and burst my deafness. You flashed, shone, and scattered my blindness. Those are the verbs, the effects of a man in the fourth century reading two verses from a Bible that he opened up. The Word of God turns us back to Him. Next, it makes us perceptive. The testimony of the Lord, he goes on to say, is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise, or making wise the simple. The simple here in this verse has nothing to do with one's level of education, how well you did on standardized tests and so forth. They're simple. The ones who are simple and are being made wise, they're simple because they're listening to the wrong voices. And the more they listen to the wrong voices, the more they end up in the wrong places and suffering in their lives and afflicted in their lives because of a lack of wisdom. There's a vicious cycle. I've seen it play out times in my own life. I've seen it played out in pastoral ministry many times over. And the vicious cycle is that our enemy is a one-trick pony. You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and what's the first thing that he says to Adam and Eve in the garden? He says, has God's word really said? Is that really what God is asking you to do? I mean, are we supposed to trust this? He's a one-trick pony. He's used that same move over and over again. And here's the vicious cycle that we end up in a tailspin, is it goes something like this. I'll give you four words. Instruction, rejection, pain, blame. Instruction, rejection, pain, blame. So God's word gives us wise instruction. I reject it and do my own thing. Painful consequences ensue. I blame God for painful consequences. Vicious cycle. God instructs, we reject, pain comes, blame God. And when the psalmist says his word makes wise the simple, it's Scripture's way of saying God's word alone breaks the cycle. God's word pulls you out of the death spiral that you're in, the death spiral of self-destruction and foolishness. Next, it lights our eyes. It lights our eyes. You see the way it describes it. The command of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up. You ever seen God light someone's eyes up? We've got some brand new believers here in our church who have just repented and believed. And you know the joy is to just see their eyes, to see the radiance, to see the newness in their lives, the fresh questions they have as they dive into Scripture. In the first episode of The Chosen, you meet Mary Magdalene, and she is presented accurately in this sense. She's presented as someone who has darkness all around her. And the darkness isn't just around, it's actually been inhaled. It's inside of her as well. And at the end of the episode, Jesus calls her by her name, and Jesus silences the voices of accusation in her. And what happened? in essence, what happened is here in this verse. The Lord's words are radiant, making the eyes light up. You think about how God's word points ultimately, we talked about this last week, so I won't belabor the point, but how God's word ultimately points to the incarnate word, to Jesus himself, to the word made flesh. Jesus comes, incarnate God, he comes into the world clothed in good news. You remember the announcement about the arrival of the Christ child? Good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. It was prophesied that when Messiah came, the effects of his own life, the effects of his own words would be very similar to the effects we read about the Bible having, the word of God having. So when Messiah comes, it was said that he will give garments of praise for spirits of heaviness. He would say, you're draped in heaviness. Give me those clothes and I'll give you garments of praise. There's this great exchange that Martin Luther talked about. Friend, have you believed this good news? The death of Christ in your place, the resurrection of Christ offering new life to everyone who repents and believes. That's where newness begins. You must be, Jesus said, John chapter 3, verse 3, born again. And then when you're born again, he says, you can see things you didn't see before. You can see the kingdom of God. You can see the beauty of it. It lights our eyes. At the same time, it fosters reverence. Now, notice how the psalmist keeps changing the term for God's word. So verse 7, the instruction of the Lord is how he describes the word of God. And then in verse 7, the testimony of the Lord. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord. He's just turning the diamond. Each one of these words is referring to the same thing, but in a different nuanced way. It's letting different kinds of light come through, like a stained glass window. The precepts of the Lord. Verse 8, the command of the Lord. They're all synonyms for scripture with slightly different nuances. But notice what David calls the Bible, interestingly, in verse 9. He calls scripture the fear of the Lord. So, let me show my work there, because it might not seem obvious from the text that that's what's going on, but the cadences are clear. The instruction of the Lord, the command of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. It's right there in the same grouping with the things that refer to scripture. There is a literary device all the way from the ancient world. It's also in effect today, and it's called a metonymy of effect. That's the one nerd out moment. So three of you actually like that point, the sermon. Metonymy of effect, so let me just get at what it is. The metonymy of effect is when you name something by the effect it has. So a new pitcher takes the mound and the announcer says, here comes the strikeout king. Guy's name is not strikeout king. We're calling him that because that's what happens when he gets on the mound. That's the immediate effect of when he's on the mound, he starts striking people out. Or maybe you're in a meeting and somebody walks in and you say, oh, Eeyore has finally arrived. Doesn't mean this person is Eeyore. It means that's the effect he has on this meeting every week, right? Or in scripture itself, in the Bible, someone announces in 2 Kings, there's death in the pot. Literally, no, there's poison in the pot. And if you eat what's in the pot, it will cause death. So it's naming death in the pot with reference to what happens if you eat what's inside it. Here, instead, it's wonderful because he's using this metonymy of effect. And instead of saying, if you will, believer, open your copy of the word of the Lord or the instruction of the Lord or the precepts of the Lord or the commands of the Lord. Instead, here he says, open your copy of the fear of the Lord. Because when you open this, the effect it has is you reverencing and standing in awe of God. The God who reveals himself in scripture stands out from every page of his word, and it has that effect. Let me ask you that question. Christian friend, is the word of God having the effect of producing the fear of the Lord, reverence for God, his holiness, his goodness, his trustworthiness? He goes on to say, the fear of the Lord is pure. Pure meaning there's no downside. It's ethically blameless. Now, we don't want to misread this text as if it's saying Bible verses make our hearts clean. No, that's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, and we talked about that last week, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures thinking that in them you have life, but the scriptures testify about me. In me you have life. So the scriptures are pointing you to where life is, and life is in me. So we read the whole Bible as Christian scripture, and what do we get? In the final analysis, even this psalm, Psalm 19, ends with David not looking ultimately to verses from the Bible, but to looking to the help of the Redeemer himself. Oh Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. That's the one the psalmist needs, the Redeemer. Whoever he is, he's the one I need. Jesus is the incarnate Word. He is the Redeemer. Look, who needs redemption? Line up behind me. We've all got regrets. We've all got red on our ledger. We've all got stuff we wish we didn't do back there. And maybe back there means yesterday. There is a purity in Christ that can cover every stain, every sin in your life. In Christ, you can be completely cleansed. Completely cleansed once and for all. This is why a great verse to memorize, if you're into memorizing scripture, and I would encourage you in that. Memorize 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Not some unrighteousness. It is a full cleansing, top to bottom, clean, because of the work of Christ in the gospel. One scholar called 1 John 1, 9, gospel soap. Fosters reverence. Next, it offers stability. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. So he's talking about the quality of the word itself, but all throughout this passage, he's talking about how the inherent qualities of the word become contagious when we're in the word. They rub off on us, right? If you had six close friends, and I'll explain why I've chosen six as the number in just a moment. You hung out with six close friends all summer long, they would rub off on you. You would find yourself using phrases that they've used, or maybe even laughing in the same pitch or tone or inflection that some of them laugh in by the end of the summer. In this sense, in Psalm 19, David is personifying scripture. And he says the qualities of the word begin to be formed in its readers. Here's how John Goldingay puts it. The effects of God's instruction are, and here's the six effects in our passage, whole, reliable, upright, clean, pure, and true. Notice, they produce people and lives of that kind. The psalmist says, God's word is like spending the summer with six friends, and the six friends are named integrity, reliability, uprightness, cleanness, purity, and truth. Who wants friends like these? Who wants a life like these? Let me come at it the other way. Who would line up and say, I would like to be unreliable. I would like for people to not trust me as far as they could throw me. That's the kind of person I would want to be. The psalmist is saying, if you want to be reliable, get around the word. You want to be trustworthy, get around. It forms us. It shapes us. Your ways become its ways. Your words become its words. The trajectory of your life looks like the qualities that are found in the word itself. You start enjoying their company. Live with them for a summer. See what happens. You're changing. God's word satisfies our deepest need. God's word next points to our ultimate help. So David talks about three kinds of sins. You might want to mark these. Unintentional sins, hidden faults, willful sins. Verse 12, who perceives his unintentional sins? You ever tripped over your own feet spiritually? Unintentional sins. You just get caught off guard. didn't expect it, didn't see it coming, and now you're on your back, right? Cleanse me from hidden faults and keep me from willful sins. So he's getting at both sides. The ones that caught me off guard, the ones I dove into. The ones I fell into, the ones I dove into. David, I love that he uses this language because it's David's way of saying, God, I don't even know how to find all the messed up places in my life right now. I don't know how I got here. Just because we're church folks doesn't mean we don't have built-in resistances to the Word of God. You ever feel your built-in resistance to the Word of God? Maybe you don't say it out loud, but you're reading something in the Bible, and it's like, that's not comfortable, that's not convenient. I kind of don't like that. That's our indwelling impulses of sin. That's old Adam still lives inside. He doesn't want to do what's here. This is uncomfortable. This takes away my autonomy. This makes me bow before a Lord and King who's not me. Remember hearing a Christian author years ago who was speaking in the area of walking and living in repentance. And somebody came up to him at the end of the event and just said, it felt like the longer you talked that you were stroking the cat's fur in the wrong direction. And he said, the cat needs to turn around. You ever read the Bible and it's like, you're stroking my fur in the wrong direction. And God is saying, cat needs to turn around. Don't turn the text, you turn. It's gonna be for your good, trust me, you turn. Good things happen when that's your next move. We see our sin. So how do we know when we're going astray? God's word, Hebrews chapter 4, discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. His word is living and powerful. It's active. It cuts between bone and marrow. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. In light of God's word, we see our sin, but we don't save ourselves. So what does David do? It's like this text has a gospel moment here right at the end. And David says, verse 11, Lord, warn me. Verse 12, cleanse me. Verse 13, keep me. Verse 13, then I'll be blameless. You're not overhearing David say, here's my regimen for self-induced blamelessness. Here's how I'm going to afflict myself with the tools of religion and so forth in order to clean up my act and turn over a new leaf. We don't save ourselves. What is the ground of blamelessness in Psalm 19? It's not performance, it's cleansing, divine cleansing. What's so startling about the words of this song is this song is about the Word of God, and there are no imperatives in this psalm. It doesn't tell you to do a single thing. Every line that we've looked at here is either promising what the Word will do or praying that God will do it through His Word. Promises and prayers. Look at it again. The Word of God will renew one's life. It will make the simple wise. It will make the heart glad. It will make your eyes light up. It will create endurance driven by the fear of the Lord. It will transform your desires. It will warn you when danger is near so that your hackles bristle, right? Then David prays, cleanse me and don't let sin rule me. And I need a new mouth stat and I need a new heart stat. That's what he says in the last verse. May the words of my mouth, I need a new one. And may the meditations of my heart, I need a new heart. May they be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I need a new heart, I need a new mouth, and I need somebody who can pull that off. And who is he? He's the Lord, he's the rock, he's the redeemer. Does that sound familiar? Who do you know who uses exactly those terms to describe himself? Jesus Christ, the one to whom all the scriptures point. Not only is Jesus the Lord of Psalm 19, and he is, by the way. You come over into the pages of the New Testament. In the fullness of time, what are the things that are said about Jesus, his office, his titles? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Is he the rock? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says, Jesus is the rock from which water flows. Galatians chapter 4 says, Jesus is the Redeemer, the one who has accomplished our redemption. So Psalm 19's Lord, Rock, and Redeemer in the fullness of time is Jesus Christ. He comes to earth. He lives a perfect life. He dies in the place of sinners on the cross, absorbing the penalty that was due to us for our sin. He rises from the grave. It's his power that transforms us. Technically, it's not the verses in the Bible. It's Jesus Christ himself utilizing the truth of God's word breathed out by the mouth of God to bring about change in our lives. He is the Redeemer. He does all the redeeming. Tom Hanks starred in a movie called Captain Phillips back in 2013, where his ship is hijacked by pirates, and he's rescued, and which is a spoiler, but you've had 11 years. Anyway, so he's rescued. In the process of all of this, though, he has undergone severe trauma. And the corpsman who comes there medically assessing him, assessing his conditions, she starts asking him questions, just very gently asking him questions. He's got blood in certain parts of his body and bruises here and there, and she's just sizing him up. She's feeling around. She's asking him, how are you? Where does it hurt? I want you to breathe. She's saying, the whole time while she's trying to find what's going on with him, he can barely even put together a coherent sentence. That's how traumatized he is. And the whole time while she's finding all that's wrong in his physical body, she's saying, I want you to breathe. I want you to look at me. I got you. And as she lays him back, she says, you're safe. There are seasons of life when we come to God's word greatly shaken. There are going to be moments in your life as a Christian where you're going to want to say, I need to be clean, but I don't even know where it starts. I need to be made new. I don't even know where you should begin. The people of God have lived in this world, have been hounded by the threefold enemy of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Day in, day out, temptations, accusations, fears, sins, habits, addictions, trauma, suffering, right? It's all in there, misery. And then we come into the presence of God and we feel deeply broken, and his word speaks, and tenderly, page after page of scripture, it's like God is saying, hey, Matt, breathe. I got you. You're safe. I'll wash you clean. I have the power to heal you. I have the grace to cleanse you. I have truth that will set you free. You ever feel your issues are nearly too much for you to even want to be around anymore? I mean yourself. You ever feel your issues are maybe too much for even God to deal with? You feel too burdensome to keep coming to the Lord for mercy. I love this statement from Dane Ortlund. When you come to Christ for mercy and love and help in your anguish and perplexity and sinfulness, you are going with the flow of his own deepest wishes, not against them. We tend to think that when we approach Jesus for help in our need and mercy amid our sins, we somehow lessen him. Christ's heart is not drained by our coming to him. Our unbelieving hearts tread cautiously here. Is it not presumptuous audacity to draw on the mercy of Christ in an unfiltered way? Shouldn't we be measured and reasonable, careful not to pull too much on him? Would a father with a suffocating child want his child to draw on the oxygen tank in a measured, reasonable way? Are you weary? Bear in mind what scripture says, Isaiah 40. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Are you wondering if God is gonna quit on you the way maybe you're tempted to quit on you? He himself, Hebrews 13:5, has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Are you struggling to hold on to any sense of hope in the midst of your darkness? Psalm 119, 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You have a light, you have a lamp, you have a Lord, you have a rock, you have a redeemer. Go to the rock. Go to the redeemer. If God said to you, go to such and such an address tomorrow at such and such a time, and there I will speak to you, would you go? If he said, there are things that you're wrestling with, and I'm going to arm you for those things at such and such an address at such and such a time, would you go? In my Bible reading plan, tomorrow morning holds in store for me 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That's the address God has set for me and him tomorrow. Meet me tomorrow at this place, and I'll pour life into you. You might not even feel it at a conscious level. I'll be strengthening you through my word tomorrow morning. Find me there faithfully. If you're praying the Psalm of the Day tomorrow morning when you wake up, you'll be praying Psalm 29. It'll be April the 29th. You'll open to Psalm 29, which will be a perfect place for you to begin praying tomorrow morning. Why? Because Psalm 29 is about the powerful voice of the Lord. Psalm 29 says to you tomorrow morning, if you feel underwater, verse 3, the Lord's voice is above the vast water. If you feel your sins and struggles are like massive cedar trees all around you, unable to be moved, verse 5 tomorrow is going to tell you, but the voice of the Lord can shatter the cedars of Lebanon. If you wake up tomorrow and you turn to Psalm 29 to begin praying, and the first honest words out of your mouth are, I can't stay strong. What a joke. I've never been strong in the first place. The last verse of tomorrow's psalm is going to say this. The Lord gives his people strength. The Lord blesses his people with peace. Doesn't mean all the promises we've talked about here from Psalm 19 are going to all come in one day, like the 82nd Airborne, into your life, right? We might not feel in a conscious way that I'm getting stronger, but every day you open God's word, you don't have to make the Bible come alive. The Bible makes you come alive. Christ makes you come alive through his word and by his spirit. That's the recipe. That's the prescription for strength. Tomorrow, and it'll be the same one the next day and the next day until you breathe your last and see him face to face.